You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
This morning, I want to speak to you about immigration. Saying it differently, I want to talk to you about what migration looks like. Some of you know what it's like personally, or historically through a previous generation older than you with your own parents or grandparents to have been originally from another country before the United States and have immigrated to the United States. You know what it's like to leave an established culture, its language, its practices, its food, its rhythms of society, and to find yourself in a new place and feel disoriented by it. But it's not simply moving from one country to another, it's even moving within the country. In fact, our city of Miami is a fascinating city to study when it comes to thinking about immigration and migration. It's not simply those who came from other countries, those who came from other parts of the country. The reality is, before Florida became a state in 1845, many farmers and planters from Georgia had moved south into the state of Florida. Then, after the Civil War ended in 1865, Northerners moved down to Florida within a 30-year window of time, increasing the population of Florida by 300%. Then in the early 1900s, Bahamians moved. Other African Americans moved south because of the opportunity for them in a new place coming into the city of Miami. Today, I think Miami sits in 2025 as this global city that's unlike so many other cities in our own country, but so unlike many other global cities in the world. A city that's postured not just with international influence, but as we know as Christians, for those railways of relationships and commerce and transportation to be means by which the gospel is spread in a very unique way. But my mind is drawn back to the people who first started migrating to Miami years ago, the time it took for them even to get here. Today, if you were to drive from Atlanta, Georgia, to Miami, give or take 9 hours and 30 minutes, make sure to slow down for the Georgia state troopers, if you would. You'll regret that otherwise. But you go back to the 1800s, when my own wife's family was arriving into South Florida on horse and wagon, when her great-grandfather was serving as a child sandwiches to the soldiers coming into town to fight in the Spanish-American War. Oh, friends, that trip took weeks, if not months. But during that time, it was not simply about the destination where they were headed to. It's also life that they had to live while they were on their way. The caring for the livestock that they're transporting, caring for the horses that was transporting them, the wagons that need to be repaired, the fires that need to be built, protecting themselves from danger. Friends, as we think about both this immigration globally and this migration historically, my mind is drawn to even the reality of what this room represents itself, which is there is a great migration happening even today. And it's one that I want us to see in the pages of Scripture. A migration of people who are transitioning from the wilderness to the promised land, from this passing world to the never-ending reality of Zion to come. And how we live today in light of that future promise to us tomorrow and the day after. If I could summarize what we want to learn this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, it would be this. There is work to do before we go home. There is work to do before we go home. Let me ask you, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we return to our text, studying this letter from Peter to the Christians who are scattered themselves. If you have a Bible, feel free to follow along. If you do not, we have those for you for free as a gift. The Welcome Center, you're welcome to go there afterwards and grab one of those. We're glad to give that to you. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is our text for this morning. Listen, as Peter continues to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says to these Christians, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Friends, in these two verses, I propose that God wants us to learn three lessons. Number one, don't buy a house here. Or, to be clear, talking about the text. Now, let's, in all sincerity, talk about the reality of living in Miami. It doesn't matter. It's not unique to Miami. It's common in other parts of the world. But you understand, if you come into a place geographically, you move there for a time, and you decide if you're able to, and that's a big qualification, if you're able to buy a home, should you buy the home? And the common counsel, understandably, is, well, how long are you going to be here for? And for some people, particularly people because of the nature of their work or perhaps military, they're in and then they're out and they're in and they're out. And so they're advised, understandably, don't buy a house, because if you buy a house and you got to turn around a short amount of time to sell it, it's not very, doesn't make sense financially. You're not going to recoup your costs with closing costs, with realtor commission fees. You should just choose to rent instead of buy. And there are those of you who are here today who have listened to that counsel. That's why you've chosen to not buy a house in Miami. Now, there's others of us who chose not to buy a house in Miami because you're like, I want to live here the rest of my life. I'm just trying to figure out, how do I buy a house in Miami? Condo, an apartment, a garage, a shed. I get that. But what we see here in the text is Peter's telling these Christians, spiritually speaking, there's no need to contact a realtor. You're not going to stay long enough. Why? This world's not your home. Go back to verse 11. Beloved. And then kind of picking up on what he did earlier in verse 9. In verse 9, he talks about you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He returns to the type of identity labels, but now it's not so much in how they relate to God as how they relate to the people around them. He says, verse 11, beloved, as sojourners and exiles. The term he uses is not unheard of in Scripture. Even Abraham, when he's passing through the land of the Hittites in Genesis chapter 23, his wife Sarah has passed away, and he wants to honor her and bury her, and he asks the Hittites for permission to buy some land so he can bury his wife. He uses this exact phrase, "I am a sojourner, I am an exile. This is not my home. I recognize that." What he is saying in Genesis 23 is what Peter's saying here, but what Abraham is saying geographically is what Peter is saying here spiritually. Friends, be clear. This is not all that there is for us. This is not our home. He has a helpful orientation to remind us of how we should see the world around us. This idea of being a sojourner, someone who's passing through. We are, if you will, a tent people. Never assuming setting up shop. Bedouin, if you will. In fact, go back to what he says there in verse 11 again. He says, you're not only a sojourner, he says, you're an exile. Where we learn this language? We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. What does he say here? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What he's saying here is the reality is that they are geographically scattered as they are spiritually scattered in the sense that this is not their home. And he wants them to recognize that. Now, geographically, they're basically in what's known today as modern-day Turkey. But it's not their hometown. A lot of you know what that's like. You were not born in Miami. You're not raised in Miami. This is not where you're from, be it from up north or be it from far south. This is not your place. You've learned for a time to set up shop, and some of you are figuring, do I set up shop long-term or short-term? I hope if you're in Christ, you set up shop long-term. I want as many Christians here as possible. We're going to win the city to Christ. But what we see here is what he's describing is it's the establishing of their identity, which will then give weight to his instruction. The weight is significant. These Christians have to recognize something here. That they were physically banished from their native land. They're not playing in the parks that their grandparents first took them to. They're not at the market where they remember going to as a child that they're now bringing their children to. They're in different towns, different places, because the gospel has cost them something. Peter says, essentially, pastorally, I see you. I know what you're going through. Does it feel like home to you? Because it's not. It's not home. What he's reminding them here is the significance that they are spiritual exiles. They are a foreigner in someone else's land. As has been said, we are not at home here, but on a journey. And this life is not our abiding city, but a pilgrimage. It's the transient nature of this earthly life. I mean, think about it. When you travel to another country and you enter into that country, what's the first thing they ask for? Well, they want to see your passport. They want to know, who do you identify with? Who owns you and is going to be responsible for you if you enter into our country? And so you pull out your passport and they want to confirm that that's a legitimate identity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 shows us what our passport reads. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham lived as a sojourner in Canaan, we too are temporary residents here on earth. Friends, why is this important for us to consider? Because sometimes I feel like for us as Christians, you maybe have been tempted, as I've been tempted, to set up shop as if this is it. We're establishing heaven on earth in our lifetime. Putting too much weight and stock in our possessions and our accomplishments and our identities and our reputation. Oh, friends, those are like grains of sand. Hold in your hand today, fall through the next day. A question for us to reflect on, for you even to consider this morning, is, are my values shaped more by God's word or by the culture around me? That question for you to consider will sort of help push at the reflection on where you really are identifying as to who you are. Do you see yourself as a sojourner, as an exile? Do you see yourself as a citizen of this world? Friends, if you're in Christ, this world is not your home. The second lesson God wants to teach us, continues back in verse 11, is this: fight in your private war. Look at what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. To what? I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I mean, just think about the gravity of this, the language he's using. I mean, you would think sort of the pep talk of verse 9, right? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're like, yes, we are. Yes and amen. And he goes on to talk in verse 10 about how we're proclaiming the excellencies. He's called us out of darkness, as Pastor Chris even referenced again for us this morning, so helpfully to be reminded of these truths. Yes and amen. But friends, he's not saying take off your armor. He's like, no. The battle is still, we're still in the middle of it. There might be a brief intermission circumstantially. By providence, you might be in a season of ease or blessing. You might be in a time of health and prosperity, but do not be distracted or lured away to think that those are your days forevermore. But notice what he talks about here He directs our attention first to what's not going on in the world around us, but what's going on inside of us. Oh, friend, we're back to the need for humility here. We're often tempted to believe, if only we could change the school districts, only we could change the political policies in place, if only we could change sort of platforms that have been set up over time. And friends, I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But I want to be very clear. The first pressing problem you and I have is not the children in the playground their children play with. It's what's going on inside my heart. Inside my heart, there is a war, dare I say, a civil war. And the language that Peter uses here, he says, I urge you. And then as he says this language, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against you. The phrase he's using here is this ongoing war. You know, friends, you and I can be honest. I'll do so right now this morning on your behalf to say, Christianity inside this room is pretty easy. I'm not saying it's like sinless. I'm just saying like this is a safe place. A sanctuary location. But friends, while that might be true circumstantially with the relationship you're in, some of you go home to very difficult marriages, difficult interactions with your roommates, tempting environments with your coworkers. Friends, you'd be wrong to think the problem is always outside, but instead what's going on inside. How much bitterness or pride, envy or slander, gossip or unkindness can repeatedly tempt us. And look at what he says here. It says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. These are these desires, these internal desires. Even as James would say in James chapter 1, verse 15, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You're like, what would this look like? Well, Paul, another follower of Jesus, another apostle like Peter was, he sails to another church in the city of Galatia. He's like, let me help kind of give you some places to kind of grab a hold of. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, Paul writes this to that church. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now let's go from abstract to actual. Here we go. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. For those of you who are not Christians, I want you to be very clear how the Bible speaks to Christians. And how Christians that you're sitting with this morning need to remember themselves the reality that once they become Christians, it doesn't make their life easy, sinless, or temptation-free. While we might speak to you about some of the decisions you're making, we also need to speak to each other about decisions that we're making. Because even though we've given our lives to Christ, we truly have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to fulfill the law and did so perfectly. He then died as a substitute on the cross, undeniably, and then resurrected powerfully 3 days later and appeared to witnesses more that are seated in this room, and that all those who believe in him would be forgiven of their sins forevermore, declared that they are adopted by God as a child of God from that point on, and promised eternal life. That does not mean that they now live sinless lives. Instead, what they realize is that they have a problem that they can't fix. But for those of you who are Christians, friends, Jesus did not die for you so that you might continue in your sin. So you might continue to live in the passions of your flesh. Now, notice in Galatians 5, the verse we had on the screen a minute ago, how practical these things are. They're both relational and they're societal. Let's think societal, and I say this in the context of Miami. Miami, in different contexts, is like different cities. We have sort of different sort of idols, if you will, common temptations, pride, erudite education, business accomplishment, technological innovation, whatever it might be. Miami, with its sort of own issues, has got some common threads. One of the things that's common to Miami is that we are a city that pulsates with sensuality, sexuality. Unfortunately, we show more flesh than should ever be shown outside of the bedroom. But ladies and gentlemen, hear me identify for those of us who are Christians why this temptation still comes at us. I know for some ladies who are in Christ, they're disappointed since becoming a Christian that they've not had men who are in the church pursue them like they had hoped. They miss the days by which they kind of put their toe in the water of flirtatiousness, where men express interest towards them in this sort of like junior high playground feel. But now with the financial margin to be able to pay for things and go on trips and go to places and consume products and stuff. And so what ends up happening, sometimes Christian will put themselves in a place where they just want to flirt with non-Christian men to just make sure they've still got it. They don't intend to give into it, but they just want to make sure they've got it. Because in their insecurity, being loved by Christ is not enough for them yet. They still want to be loved by men. Maybe not to be dating or to be married, but at least to be flirted with. It just reminds them they still got it. Ladies, that is falling after the passions of your flesh. But gentlemen, hear me. You can make the exact same mistake. I've talked to men in this room who have said in their dating interaction that they felt themselves so intimidated, so uncomfortable having to interact with Christian sisters, that was so foreign to their background that they found themselves more comfortable interacting with non-Christian sisters, or not sisters, non-Christian women. And so they returned to that type of way of interacting with coworkers and friends. And they purposely put themselves in places in our society, in our city, where they could kind of do that with outside the watching eye of Christian community. Friends, Peter is saying here, listen, this is not your home. Go back and review your citizenship. But it's not just societal. You notice what Paul says in Galatians 5. It's also interpersonal relationship. It talks about divisions, factiousness, envy, seeing in each other answers to prayer in your life that I do not see in mine. Friends, these things come knocking at our door all the time. That's why Peter says so significantly in verse 11, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's so many of them. Enmity, strife, jealousy, drunkenness, and things like these. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Paul says, again, I believe by interpretation, others can disagree. As a Christian, he says in chapter 7, verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's acknowledging, but Peter's teaching, listen, friends, you've got to engage in this civil war. In the words of John Owen, the great British theologian, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is why I'm so thankful for the gospel, and how the reminder of that is. As we think about these aberrant desires, this longing for identity, longing for love, longing for assurance that we try to return to with our worldly desires, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis, the author, once wrote when he said this, if I find in myself a desire for something which no experience of this life can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Dear brother, dear sister, those whose faith is in Christ, there is nothing that this world can satisfy that's not found in Jesus Christ. This is why I'm so encouraged, as even as Paul bringing back to this idea of the gospel, he continues in Romans 7 and says, verse 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear friend, if there's any conviction found in your conscience this morning, don't first return to some resolution-style desire to stop it and start it. Instead, go back to Jesus. Go back to being reminded of your identity. As he even says early in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you are living stones, that you are loved by him, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are a people for his own possession, and let that identity motivate us accordingly. Why do I say this? Because honestly, as a pastor, and there are other pastors here this morning, they'll agree to this as well. There's a temptation for us, similar in parenting, to always address the externals in people's lives. Stop this, start this. Stop this, start this. And there's, in some sense, some truthfulness. There's some behavior that needs to stop, and there's some behavior apps that needs to start, and that's true. But the problem is a couple of things will become disoriented. Number one is that it will lead people like yourself to think God loves me because of what I'm doing or not doing, as if my works provides my assurance that I'm loved by God. A number two issue that will come up inevitably is that those who seemingly are doing better than others in the room will be like, Eric, you tell them, man. This is perfect. I was going to text you about this morning. Dogpile them, brother. As the elder brothers are in the room looking for all the sermons to the younger brothers, the prodigal sons. Oh, friend, understand, whether our sins be immoral or be self-righteous, we've got to go back to the reality. There's a war waging, and we need to come back to the gospel, to being reminded of that. Which is why I think this question is a reflection for all of us to ask. What sinful desires do I need to fight against daily? What sinful desires do I need to fight against daily? For some, it might be blatant immoralities. You say no to porn. For some, it might say no to blatant self-righteousness, because you can't think of the last time you even considered porn. Both those satisfying the flesh versus saying, who am I as a child of God in Christ, living in obedience to his word by the Spirit of God in me? So we grab a helmet, we put on our body armor, we grab a weapon, and we get to it, which takes us to our third lesson. God's teaching us here. Verse 12, work as God's PR agent. Work as God's PR agent. Now, many people have heard of PR agents. If you're not familiar with that term, PR agent, PR stands for public relations. Celebrities hire them, businesses hire them. A public relations agent is somebody who addresses kind of how the public views that person or that company. It's media relations. They pitch stories to journalists. Hey, you ought to think about this. They secure media coverage. They kind of curate certain image and they post accordingly on social media. If there's a problem that comes up, they deal with crisis management. How do we kind of clean this up so you don't look so bad? It's brand messaging, so sort of repeating themes. It's event coordination with conferences or press conferences and interviews. It's not just an individual. We can think about celebrities who maybe have these kind of people hired, these companies hired to help them and keep them in the forefront of people's mind. That might keep them on the front of magazines or give them movie offers, and not just even companies themselves. You know who has the largest PR agency? God. God does. Every person to whom he has saved is an ambassador representing him to the watching world. Now, some of us might be doing well or not doing well in our representation. But what Peter says here is not to be missed. Go back to verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they say how wonderful you are, oh wait, it doesn't say that. It says, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let me, if I can, break down verse 12 in kind of two parts here for you. Number one, our influence. Number two, our impact. The first part here is in verse 12 is our influence, where he says, living honorably before the world. You notice the phrase he's saying here, how he describes it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, he's not saying that he's writing to a group of Jewish Christians. Commonly in other parts of scripture, particularly the New Testament, you kind of have these sort of two ways of viewing society. There's Christians and non-Christians, or the ways he would describe it, Jews and Gentiles. And as if he's saying here, well, all the Gentiles. This is a kind of a euphemism, a shorthand way of saying those who are not in Christ, who are not followers of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. Is how you're going to live your life because of your influence in front of them. He says, keep your conduct. So you'll notice the contrast here. Sort of look at verse 11. I urge you, abstain from, verse 11, and then verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So it's like what you're refraining and then what you're pursuing. Refraining from the passions inside of you, but you're pursuing the witness outside of you to those around you. In Peter's time, you have to recognize, this might sound strange to some of your ears, Christians were accused of all kinds of things. Did you know that Christians in the first century and the couple centuries after that were accused of being cannibals? Because of the teaching of the Lord's Supper, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood as being a literal representation of what was really going on with these people. Other times, Christians were accused of being incestuous as a cult because what would be commonly happening in society is men and women separate. They began to now view each other from the teaching of Scripture that men and women were brothers and sisters. And to the untrained ear and the untrained eye, they thought that was sinfully occultic. For others, they actually accused Christians, hear me, as comical as this will sound, as being atheists. And the reason for that was because they did not participate in some of their pagan practices with the other gods, but particularly didn't participate in emperor worship. So Christians have had a long history from the very beginning of being slandered. I want to highlight this for you because verse 12, I think, is a helpful correction to what could be a misunderstanding today. Go back to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It says there, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers. What I want you to first see is he's talking about how they are to live godly lives, but this is where he gets sometimes confusing for Christians. He's not just talking about our influence, how it's seen, but also its effect. Now, let's take to the second part, which is our impact, which is the second part of verse 12. Now, the reason this is interesting is because he says, so when they speak evil against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers. There are some people, you perhaps been tempted this way, think this way, I've been tempted this way. If I'm just nice enough, people will say, I like you. I want to be like you. Can I know how to become a Christian? And then we can just link arms and skip down the sidewalk together. That would just be wonderful. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is the recognition that the world will sooner or later slander you, malign you, misrepresent you. And the painful reality is not when it just comes from some coworker to whom you're not related to, spend a few hours with, maybe even online on Zoom, but actually people to whom you're married to. People to whom are actually your own children who you've raised and provided for, who they malign you, they slander you. And before the Lord, you would say you're not living perfectly, but you're saying before the Lord, you're living with integrity that you try to honor Christ. And even when you've not honored Christ, you've asked for their forgiveness. And they will not see it. And so they continue to slander and slander and slander. Peter is saying, you're not living for them. They're not living for likes on social media, for attaboys at the office, for peer group recommendations or resume building connections. You're living for the glory of not yourself, but for the glory of God. He says this, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, why? They may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, what's he talking about here? There's some discussion and disagreement about the exact interpretation it's largely believed to acknowledge this, that there are going to be people who reject your beliefs and who falsely accuse you of actions you've not done. But at the end of the day of visitation, when Christ returns, they will have to acknowledge that you have lived as a man or woman of integrity before the Lord, even the integrity to ask for forgiveness when you have sinned against another, which ironically is an expression of humility as Christ in you. What you see here is the challenge to say, when we come to faith in the Lord, our desire is not to live for ourselves or even live for the reputation of ourselves before others or their affirmation of us. It's to live for the glory of God. I'm reminded of the centurion soldier upon Jesus' death when he died. The centurion soldier said in Luke 23, "Surely this was a righteous man." Truth is, as is said today in the vernacular, haters are going to hate. But let our lives testify sooner or later, from our lives to their lips, God's praise of what he has done in us, that we would be the first to say, "Oh, friend, I am not patient. I am not kind. If you have received patience and kindness from me, that is God's grace in me. I am not selfless. I am selfish. If you've seen selfless acts from me, that is God's grace in me." That all that glory would be given to the Lord. This is our opportunity to be a witness, commending Christ as a people in a city for the glory of God. Some questions to consider. How do I respond when non-Christians falsely accuse me? My friend, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't take the bait and give a defense, unless it's accurate, and then seek forgiveness. Also, do my actions reflect Christ in me at work, at school, or my community? A teenage young man or woman, college student, you're in one of the most interesting times in life, this intersection of thoughts and ideas and people and identity and lots of insecurity, to be steady in who you are in the Lord. That while you might have all kinds of questions about your future, what you're going to do, where you're going to live, let you not have a question about who you are today by being a follower of Christ, and for your classmates to see that. So what has God taught us today from 1 Peter? Don't buy a house here. Fight in your private war. Work as God's PR agent. Friend, let me just remind you, this is not our home. That's okay. That doesn't mean we don't interact with our neighbors meaningfully and lovingly and sacrificially. It just means we hold all of life with an open hand of the reality of what we're here for. We are in the wilderness, looking forward to crossing that Jordan River, entering into the promised land. But before then, there is work to do before we go home.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.